getting set up, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're just going to read verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Why don't we look to the Lord before we get started? Father, we're thankful that we can be together. We're thankful for those whom Your Spirit has drawn and who have trusted in You and publicly identified with the Lord Jesus this morning. We ask that You would continue Your good work in them. We pray that You would give us help as we would consider truth in Your Word, that You would give us hearts that are attentive and sensitive and tender towards Your Word. Give me help too, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been slowly but surely working our way through 1 Thessalonians, and we've come to the end of chapter 1. And you know, one of the things that the gospel did to the Thessalonians as they heard the message and they responded is that they became those who were waiting on the Lord Jesus, but also serving Him while they were waiting. And as Paul brings that to their attention as he writes to them, he mentions four things concerning the Lord Jesus in verse 10. Two things that are from the past and two things that are yet to come. Who wants to take a guess? What are the two things from the past said concerning the Lord Jesus? I'll give you a candy bar. He died. What else did He do? He rose again. Thank you. And then there's two more things that are yet to going to happen. He is coming. And what else is going to happen? He is going to sin. But the wrath of God is also coming. Well, this morning, we want to take a few minutes to actually look at several scriptures that tell us about the wrath of God. We don't hear too much about it, but yet it's very true. And unlike most of the times that I speak, we're actually going to read a lot of different passages this morning. So have your Bibles ready to turn. And if you can, be real attentive as we read a lot of different scriptures. And what I want to do this morning, the few minutes that we have ahead of us, is kind of define what does the scripture mean by the wrath of God. Look at scriptures to tell us what is the timing of how it's going to be revealed. What does it entail when the wrath of God is poured upon this earth? What is it going to look like? How sure can we be that this judgment indeed is coming? One of the often asked questions is it fair for God to do this? And we're going to look at scriptures that would answer that. What merits the wrath of God? You know, what do I need to do to get it? Or why do I become a potential recipient of it? How can I be spared from the wrath of God? And then maybe consider some applications that we can glean as we look at these truths. Strong's, in his writing, defines the wrath of God as a violent passion that is justifiably abhorrent. And as we look at several scriptures, we're going to see that it is going to be very violent. But at the same time, it is just, and we're going to see several scriptures that are going to tell us that as well. Now, when we talk about God's wrath, it is not God trying to get even with anyone, but rather it is His way of accomplishing full justice. And because it is that way, it is fully justifiable, the scriptures would tell us. You know, as to the timing of the wrath of God, We can think of several instances in the scriptures in the past where we've seen the wrath of God revealed. We can also see some of it revealed today. But what Paul is interested in here as he writes to the Thessalonians, and where we will spend most of our time, will be what is coming yet in the future. When we think of the past, you know, we think of the flood that came during Noah's time and how God judged the earth and poured his wrath upon it. We think of how Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed when their sin rose up to them and God rained upon them fire and brimstone. We think of how the earth was opened up. Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire into the presence of the Lord, were consumed. But probably the best description we have of it is when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and the wrath of God was poured upon him so that you and I could be spared from it, so that he as a substitute could endure it. I really appreciated the verse that our brother Joe Vandenberg read this morning. Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Now we think of the present demonstration of the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19 we read this, for the wrath of God is, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Most of us are familiar with Romans chapter 1, where it talks about how people, though they had a knowledge of God, that God had given to them through his creation and within their conscience, they rejected the knowledge that they had. And as a result of that, God gives them over to a depraved mind. In verses 24, 26, and 28 of Romans 1, we read that phrase, therefore God gave them over. It's not that God is necessarily actively pouring his wrath upon them, but he's letting them have their way, and in the process, they are declining. They are spiraling down. So I call that the passive expression of the wrath of God, where he allows them to endure what they insist on wanting to have. But as I said, we want to spend most of our time this morning thinking about what is yet to come. And here in verse 10, we have the phrase, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath of God that is going to be demonstrated in the future. Now I'd like to look at it in, I guess, four different ways. The wrath of God that a person who dies without Christ will experience immediately after death. And then after that, we will look at the wrath of God that will be experienced by the people who live on this earth during the time of the Great Tribulation, after those who have trusted Christ have been caught up together in the clouds and have met the Lord and have gone to be with him. And then after that, we will look at the wrath of God that will be demonstrated when the Lord Jesus comes to this earth with his saints. And finally, we will look at the wrath of God that will be experienced by Christ rejectors for all eternity. Now in Luke chapter 16, we read of an incident that the Lord Jesus himself said about a rich man and another man who used to live by him. And in that incident, I think it's probably worth reading at least part of it, we are given a glimpse as to what a person who dies without Christ will experience once they take their last breath. Verse 19 of Luke 16 reads, now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And so Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. So here we're introduced to this place where a person who dies without Christ goes. And a couple of the words that describe that place is that it's a place of torment and a place of agony. Some of the things that we notice as we read this incident is that there was definitely physical awareness. This man was aware. He's thirsty. This man was also experiencing the agony of the flame. There was cognitive awareness. He recognized Father Abraham sitting over there. He recognized Lazarus, whom he used to see probably daily when he was living on this world, in this world. In verse 24, we're reminded that he recognized his need for mercy when he says, Show mercy to me. We also realize that his memory was very intact. He could remember things that had happened while he was in this world. And hence in verse 25, we hear Abraham telling him, Child, remember? You know, you used to receive good things. Lazarus received bad things. He was also cognizant or remembering that he has five brothers yet living down there. We also see that there was intact reasoning. In verse 27, we read, Then I beg you. You know, he has a reason to make this request. In verse 30, he says, No, Father Abraham. You know, he'd like to correct Abraham and tell him how to do things. But you see that this man, though in flames, is not annihilated, but rather very aware of his surroundings, very aware of what he could physically feel, and aware of everything that had happened to him in the past. This is the place that a person who dies without Christ will end up the moment that they take their last breath. And there is no coming back from there. Why? Because God's judgment, God's wrath against sin is going to be demonstrated there. When we turn to Revelation chapters 6 through 19, we get a glimpse of how God's wrath is going to be poured upon this earth and will be experienced by all who were left behind when the Lord Jesus came to catch up those who are is to be with him forever. Now, we look around us today, and as David mentioned briefly, things aren't good in this world already. You know, there's a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow, a lot of injustice, discomfort, misery, unkindness demonstrated. But I hope we can imagine what it would be like when the restraining work of the Holy Spirit has been taken away and the human race is allowed to express its true color, empowered by the devil and his team, so to speak. But we get into Revelation chapter 6, so chapter 6 through 19, and we're initially told about seven seals that were broken in a scroll, and what was unleashed, the wrath of God from it. Then we read about seven trumpets that were blown, and the wrath of God that was further demonstrated. And then we read about seven bowls that were poured onto the earth, and further wrath demonstrated. You know, when the seven seals were broken, we see that there was war, there was loss of peace, there was famine. A quarter of the earth was killed with swords, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. Earthquakes. The sun was darkened. The moon was bloodied. Stars were falling. And just to give us an idea as to how bad things were getting, and this was just the beginning, chapter 6, verses 15 through 17 says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" You know, after those seven seals are broken, the seven trumpets are blown, and we see hail and fire that burns a third of the earth and of the trees and green grass. A great mountain that burns and falls into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes blood. A great star falls from heaven, making a third of the rivers bitter. A third of the sun, moon, and stars are smitten, and a third of the day is darkened, we're told. A star fell to earth, and the bottomless pit was opened, and smoke rose up, locusts came up, and for 5 months tormented a third of mankind. Tormented people. And then at the end, a third of mankind is killed with fire, smoke, and brimstone. How bad are things? Chapter 9 and verse 6 tells us, "And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them." You know, then the seven bowls are opened up as we get further into the chapter, in chapter 16, and we're told that a loathsome, a malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And then we read of the sea becoming every living thing in the sea that died because the water turned into blood. The rivers and springs of water became blood. Men were scorched with fierce heat from the sun. And then when the fifth bowl was poured, we read that the people gnawed their tongues because of pain. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 10. The great river Euphrates was dried up completely. And to give us a glimpse as to how bad things were getting, we read at the end of chapter 16, "And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men." You know, there's a lot more that those chapters tell us, but I just picked those verses to kind of give us an idea. And so, you know, not only will people experience the wrath of God when they end up in Hades, away from the presence of the Lord, people who are still living when the Lord has taken us His people will experience these things. But when the Lord Jesus comes with His saints that we read about in Revelation chapter 19, we discover again that there will be a retribution that the Lord will take. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read this, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. These are verses 7 through 9. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, we read, from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. You know, we get into Revelation chapter 20, and we get a glimpse of what will be the lot of anyone whose name is not written in the book of life. What will be the portion of anyone who does not trust Christ to be their Savior before they pass on from this life into eternity? And this will be the experiencing of the wrath of God that will last for all eternity. Verses 11 through 15 says this, then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is called the Great White Throne because some very great issues are being addressed here. I believe it's called white because of the purity and the perfection of the decision that the Lord Jesus will hand down on those who have rejected Christ. Concerning this place, the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 9 said, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I hope that you noticed that in the passage that we read that this is applicable to all people. When we think of the scope of the judgment of God that will last for eternity, He says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, everyone. Concerning an appointment that every person has, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 we read, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul was preaching in Athens, he said this, because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. We discover that in God's judgment, there will be varying degrees of the experiencing of wrath. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read about some who were hindering the preaching of the gospel so that others would not hear the message. And this is what Paul says concerning them, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now, when we read from Revelation chapter 20, I hope you notice that there was the book of life, and then there were books. You know, if my name is missing in that book of life, that means that I am condemned. But those other books have a record of the evil that was done by people, and based on it, the degree of their punishment will be decided. Now, having looked at what the wrath of God that is going to be shown in the future entails, we want to consider how sure can we be that this is really what's going to happen. You know, often people ask the question, a God of love, would he do this? And we're going to answer part of that question here in a little bit. But the Word of God seems to be very clear that this is indeed what awaits those who reject Christ. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, we read, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You know, the scriptures refer to it as a present reality because God is so sure that it is indeed going to happen. You know, we mentioned Acts chapter 17 earlier. We're going to read a little bigger portion there. Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And if the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, which he did, we can be sure that just as sure as we can, as confident as we can be that he rose from the dead and he lives forevermore, we can be sure that this judgment that God has forespoken through his men, holy men, will indeed happen as well. You know, we ask the question, is this fair? Is this right? Is this godlike for God to do something like this? In Psalm 94, we read this in verse 1, O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Now, this is one of God's name, that he is the God of vengeance. But as I said at the beginning, not the idea of getting even, but an idea of administering full justice. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, we read, for after all, it is only just or only righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Acts chapter 17 reminded us that this judgment will be done, will be administered in righteousness. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And then later on in verses 5 and 6, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. When we come to Romans chapter 3, Paul asks a question that hopefully helps us understand, why is this right? Why is this just? Why is this fair? Verses 5 and 6 of Romans 3 says this, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not righteous, is he? I'm sorry, is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? See, God's righteousness is demonstrated when he punishes unrighteousness. And because that is what's happening there, this is why it is justifiable and it is necessary for God to remain who he is. We also see in Romans chapter 4, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. It is legitimate for God to punish sin, to pour his wrath upon sin, because God's law has been transgressed. As we read through Revelation and we read about the seals that were broken and the trumpets that were blown and the bowls that were poured out and read of the judgment that comes from God, every once in a while you'll see a verse that reminds us that this administration of God's wrath is indeed righteous and holy and true. Chapter 15, verse 4, after we read of all the wrath that was demonstrated in chapter 14, this is what we read. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. In chapter 16 we read, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. God is true, and in the sense that he will remain faithful to his promises, and he is righteous in how he administers his judgment. Revelation 19, and I saw heaven opened, verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. A brother that maybe some of you know, Jerry Denny, in an article that he wrote, he said, but his love and holiness cause him to have anger and hatred for evil, both because they are opposed to his nature and because they hurt and damage those whom he loves. Now, we would want to ask the question, why would or what merits the wrath of God? We read in Romans chapter 2, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. The scriptures also tell us that by our very nature, we are what the scriptures call the children of wrath. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1 we read, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You know, our disobedience and other sins, in Ephesians chapter 5 we read, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians chapter 3 has a similar verse as well in verses 5 and 6. But this leads us to the question, how can I be spared from this wrath to come? Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9 say this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You know, the need that we have is to be declared righteous, to be justified judicially by God, and he is willing and able to do that through the Lord Jesus Christ, through what he did for us. You know, if we were to turn to Romans chapter 3, we read about the Lord Jesus being given as a substitute for us, being publicly displayed as a propitiation for our sins, the one who became our substitute and took our place and took our punishment upon himself. And because the Lord laid our sins on him, God can now look at you and me and declare me right because someone else, the Lord Jesus, took my punishment. God can remain just in saying that I am righteous because of his merit and his perfection. God can remain just because my sins have been paid for because he bore them upon himself. And so without violating his justice, God can be the justifier of me and yet the one who is righteous or just. And Paul uses that terminology towards the end of Romans chapter 3. And so when God demonstrated his love towards me, he sent the Lord Jesus to die for me a sinner so that I could be justified. And if I am justified, then I will be saved from the wrath of God that awaits those who have not been justified. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read, "For God has not destined us for wrath," this is verses 9 and 10, "but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." You know, when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, God's wrath was poured upon him, and it was satisfied. In Isaiah 53, we read in verses 5 and 6, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." You know, in Revelation 20, we read, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So how can I be spared from there? By having my name written in the Lamb's book of life. And how can I have it written there? It is by putting my trust in what the Lord Jesus did on my behalf when he bore my sins in his body and went to the cross. In the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the judge of all the earth who has become the deliverer himself. We have the lion who has become the lamb who laid down his life. And because of this, the fear of wrath can be replaced with an eager awaiting for the Lord Jesus' appearance. Now I think back to many incidents in my childhood where I did not await the arrival of my parents back home. I think of other incidents where I did. When my dad had gone to Singapore or something for 10 days and he came back, I couldn't wait. I knew I was going to get some things that he brought from there and wanted to see him and so on. But, you know, if I had a bad grade or other things that were weighing heavy on my mind, I did not eagerly await his appearing. You know, the Thessalonians, Paul reminds them that when they were without Christ, when they were idol worshippers, the wrath of God is what they had to look forward to. Some of them were aware of it, some of them were not. But when they trusted Christ and they turned from those idols to serve the living and true God, they became those who were looking forward to his appearing. You know, we go to the Garden of Eden and we hear the Lord Jesus coming in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hiding because sin was there. We come to the end of the scriptures, and at the second last verse, we read the church responding to the Lord's word, "I am coming quickly," and the church responds and say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You know, while it is true that the wrath of God awaits every sinner who rejects Christ, it is equally true that I can put my faith in what the Lord Jesus did on my behalf and be spared from that wrath to come. And instead of being afraid of him and having to call out on the mountains and the caves and the rocks to fall on me, I can be looking forward to his coming like it was true in the case of these Thessalonian believers. Now, what are some of the implications of these truths that we read? You know, in Romans chapter 12, and then again, I think in Hebrews chapter 10, we are reminded of a quote from Deuteronomy, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay it, says the Lord." You know, we ought not to take our own vengeance, but leave that to the Lord, and He will take care of that in His time. For one, this is His desire and it pleases Him. Secondly, the reason this is a good idea is because we don't have all the facts and He does. And when we do so, the scriptures tell us that it heaps coals upon our enemy. And so it's a good reminder for us that if God is a righteous God who will take vengeance, we are better off leaving it to Him. Secondly, there is no reason to apologize for God's wrath. Jabe Nicholson, in an article that he wrote, says this, "Christians are sometimes apologetic about God's wrath, but God isn't. His wrath shows that He takes seriously what we do. If what we do doesn't matter, then we don't matter. I'm not like a piece of fruit that couldn't help being rotten. I choose to sin, but notice, the same flood waters that punished the rejectors of God's message also lifted up the ark to safety. In the same way, the wrath of God poured out on Jesus at the cross is how the believer is saved. Praise God that for those who trust Him, all the judgment is past." Now, this is a truth that we can rejoice in. In Revelation chapter 18, we read in verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." I will admit that it is bittersweet. And another article that I read put it this way, "On the one hand, we long for the salvation of the ungodly. On the other hand, we long for the vindication of righteousness. On the one hand, we love sinners. On the other hand, we hate their sin. On the one hand, we wish that all could come into the bliss of heaven. On the other hand, we cry for the destruction of sinners who have shaken their fists in the face of Jesus Christ and spit on Him and crucified Him, as it were." Now, when we think of the wrath of God, the scriptures remind us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This ought not to be characteristic of us." James says in chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." See, God's wrath is consistent with His righteousness, but not ours. Now, when we recognize the magnitude of the wrath to come, it should serve as an impetus for us to get out and get the word to folks who are on that pathway to destruction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You know, if you are here today and you have not recognized your need for a Savior and trusted Christ to be your Savior, don't kid yourself that trespassing God's law is not serious. Ephesians chapter 5 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Also, don't kid yourself that you can easily escape somehow. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul asks the question, "But do you suppose this, that you will escape the judgment of God?" A rhetorical question that should have the answer, you can't. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In conclusion, I want to read another quote. God is a God of vengeance, and vengeance displays God's glory, and vengeance displays God's justice, and vengeance displays God's holiness, and vengeance displays God's righteousness. And when all of that is put on display, and God is fully vindicated, the righteous will be glad. Now, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel the prophet reminds us, but he will indeed bring about righteous justice. No wonder John the Baptist called out, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and in your mercy, you tell us, you warn us of what awaits a person who dies without Christ. We thank you that you've extended this time of grace till now, and everyone in this room have the breath of life in them still, that they could call on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. But we also praise you because you will bring about justice, and your judgments are righteous and holy and just. Oh, Father, we just pray that anyone who is here this morning, who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus, would indeed put their trust in Christ, would be saved from the wrath to come. We thank you that you demonstrated how you were able to do such a work in the life of the Thessalonian believers a couple thousand years ago. And we thank you that you are still able and willing and desirous to do the same today. We just praise you for your righteousness. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for the privilege of being under the sound of your word. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.